Morning. Our reading this morning is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, and it's on page 1001 of the Church Bibles. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you, Gary. Thank you, Stuart. Do leave your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's turn to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would quiet and humble our spirits. Help us to listen to you as you speak to us from your word. And help us to see Christ in his glory and in his humility. And help us to turn to him in faith. Amen. Well, I don't know if you saw on the news, but last week there was a lottery jackpot in the United States worth $1.35 billion. Yeah, that's billion with a B. It's like a huge amount of money. And the winning ticket was sold to an unknown individual in a petrol station in the small town of Lebanon, Maine. So there's somebody in Lebanon, Maine who's really minted right now. And while I would say from the outside set that I'm personally not in favor of lotteries or scratch tickets or other voluntary taxes for people who don't understand maths, I do think it's fun to play the game, what would you do with the $1 billion? It's a fun game because it tells you what people dream about and what they would do if they were on top. We really like to play this game with our kids. And usually after the obvious earmarks for a big fancy mansion and a fighter jet and a super yacht, our kids will check their greed, and out of a billion, they will charitably offer to mom and dad 1 million. That's to share. And they'll give church and other charities another million, and then to their, begrudgingly, they'll give to their less fortunate siblings another million too. But then when I ask the question, and I have asked this question, would you give it all away? They, all three, go, no, I won't do that. No, I won't give it all away. Because who would do that? Well, as we think about the notion of giving it all away, the good news of the Bible is that someone did do that. The Bible says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he made himself nothing. He left all the glory and the status that he had. And he took the form of a servant, being found in human form. The Bible says that Jesus, God's eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. And at some level, you have to ask yourself, why? Why did he do that? Because if you will recall, in Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible establishes that Jesus is supreme. He is the greatest. He has it all. According to Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the heir of all things, the creator of the world. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus sustains the universe through his mighty word of power. And he is the one who sits at the right hand of God on high. He is God's eternal Son, the one and only who deserves our worship. He is the eternal King of God's kingdom. And according to Hebrews, he's superior to all others. Even angels in all of their glory and beauty and majesty are a distant second to Jesus. Jesus is the greatest. So why did he choose to give it all up and become one of us? As we turn to our passage this morning, the author of Hebrews answers this question. Hebrews chapter 2 says that Jesus became a man to bring us back to glory. And that Jesus became one of us to bring us into God's family. And finally, Jesus came to deliver us, to save us. Jesus came, and he gave it all up for us. And as we turn first to verses 5 to 10, we can see that the first thing that he gave up was his glory. Let's read together, starting again at verse 5, which says this. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The first thing that we can see in verses 5 to 8 is that the author of Hebrews starts by quoting from Psalm chapter 8. So he's quoting from Psalm 8. And if we turn backwards to Psalm 8, this is a psalm that celebrates the amazing fact that though the Lord has made the heavens and the earth, that he's made the moon and the stars and everything else, and though we are incomprehensibly small in contrast to the vastness of the universe that God has made, remarkably, God made us to be the pinnacle of his creation, to rule with him over his creation. Psalm 8 celebrates what we learned back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that God made the whole universe and then he made us in his image to govern the universe with him, to be in permanent relationship with him, ruling over his creation. But tragically, when you read on to Genesis chapter 3, you can see that we took this gift that God gave us and we messed it up. Rather than trusting God and faithfully ruling over his creation, we let the creation rule over us. Adam and Eve listened to a serpent. And rather than obeying God, we rebelled against God. Adam and Eve did the one thing that God told them not to do. At our original creation, God gave us an exalted place in his world. We were made for both glory and dominion, but we lost all of that through our rebellion. And this is why we don't rule the world the way that God originally intended. And actually, all you have to do is look at the world around us, and you can see examples of our mismanagement of the resources that God gives us. We live in a world that should be ecologically balanced. And yet, through our mismanagement, we're in the middle of a climate crisis. We live in a world where there should be enough food and wealth for everyone. And yet, according to Compassion, one of our mission partners, nearly 700 million people live in extreme poverty, scraping out a living on less than $2 a day. And we live in a world where God created us with dignity and honor. But every single one of us has thought or said or done things that we're ashamed of. We've hurt ourselves and other people. We've been hurt by other people. And we can look at our lives and we can see the mess that we made. And though we still bear the image of God, we're like a masterpiece in a museum that's been vandalized. And the worst part is we're the vandals. But remarkably, God didn't give up on us. Because as we continue in our passage, in verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews applies the promises of Psalm 8, not to humanity in general, but to Jesus, God's one and only Son. Jesus is the Son of Man spoken about in Psalm 8. Jesus is the new and better example of humanity. And he came to usher in a whole new world, which is described in verse 5 as the world to come. A world in which all things are perfect, a world in which he is the reigning king. See, in verses 5 to 10, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 to declare that Jesus is in charge. He is exalted over his creation. He is crowned with glory and honor, and everything is subjected to him. Nothing is left outside of his control. But even more remarkably, according to verse 9, Jesus, for a little while, was made lower in status than the angels. He came and took on flesh and became one of us. He suffered death on the cross for our sake. The prince became a pauper. He gave it all up for us. A few years ago, there was a reality show on TV called The Secret Millionaire. Anybody ever see it? There's a lot of reality TV shows. And it was simple premise. They'd find a wealthy individual, and he or she would spend a week undercover in a deprived community, living on a limited budget without the luxuries that they were accustomed to. They'd have to give all that up, and they'd work alongside people who actually lived in the community. And at the conclusion of each episode or each kind of part of the series, the secret millionaire would come clean, and they would reveal their true identity to the people that they'd come to live with. And everybody would be like, oh my goodness, you're a millionaire. How's that possible? But along the way, they would also, in the reveal, the secret millionaire would share their wealth with their new friends, giving them money, helping to lift them out of the poverty that they were in, helping to lift them up. And yes, it was contrived and probably a bit corny, but I'll admit it was compelling TV. Because it was even better than rags to riches. It was riches to rags and then riches again with friends. It was compelling TV because it was basically a remake of a much better and much truer story. It's the story of the gospel. The true story in which God, the true and rightful king of the universe, entered into his creation, took on flesh, became a man, endured poverty, lived with sinful people, and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus did this, according to verse 10, to bring many sons to glory, to bring us to salvation. It's the story of riches to rags and then riches again with friends. Jesus came from heaven to earth to lift us up, to restore us and transform us, and to bring us back into a state of dignity and honor and glory. And therefore, if you feel weary in this world, if you feel burdened by your sin, if you feel ashamed of your past, and if you long for more, for a world that isn't ruined by sin and selfishness and greed and all the other things that are wrong with the world that we're in right now, if that's you, then turn to Christ in faith today. Because he is the way to glory. There is no other way. Jesus is the way to be lifted up out of the humiliations of this world and into the glory of the world to come. Jesus left heaven and glory to save us into a whole new world. And for doing this, for saving us, he deserves even more glory and even more honor and even more praise. Which is why if you are someone who has put your faith in him and you have been saved by him, if you're one of those sons who have been brought to glory, you must honor him with your life, committing to magnifying and exalting his name, telling others of his goodness. By the way, if you're a guest with us today and you've come along with a friend and you've come along because basically they just keep talking about Jesus, this is why. This is why they do that. Because they're compelled to magnify his name and talk about him. They can't help but talk about him. If you've been saved by Jesus, you must honor him with your life, magnifying him, exalting his name, telling others of his goodness. And with your thoughts and your words and your actions, you must live for him. Because that's the way that we glorify him. We glorify him when we live for him. And we ought to give him glory because he left heavenly glory and he died for us to bring you and me back into glory, back to the way things should be. And all we have to do is put our trust in him. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see that Jesus became a man, not just to restore us to glory, but also to love us as a brother. Let's read together from verse 11, which says this: "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praises.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." In these verses, the author of Hebrews says that by taking on flesh and becoming one of us, by becoming a human being, that Jesus, our Savior, also became our brother. Verse 11 says that the sanctifier and the sanctified are of one source. That means that when Jesus makes human beings holy, because he became a human being, those who are made holy are also part of his family. They're one. He's one of us. According to verse 11, also Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. And get your head around that. The God of the universe claims you as a family member. That means no matter what you've done, no matter what people say about you, no matter what your past is, if you put your faith in Christ, Christ is in your corner fighting for you. He is your big brother who is not ashamed of you. When Jesus looks at you, he goes, "That's my brother." When he looks at you, he goes, "There's my sister. This is my family. I love them. They're mine. They're my family. Look at them. Aren't they great? That's my family." Can you think of anything better? Jesus becoming a human being is good news because it means that when we put our faith in him, we become united to him. The same way family members are united to one another. And we can trust that he's always there for us. He's never ashamed of us. We can call on him as a big brother. Now, I know something about being a big brother. I have two siblings, one younger sister and one younger brother, and I will confess that while we get along great now, growing up, I was not the best big brother. I barely gave my siblings any attention at all, and when I did, it was usually to bother them or frustrate them or cause them some sort of grief. But now, as a parent of three boys, I know what a good big brother looks like. With my kids, I see it. Like when Thomas helps Jack and Nathan with their math homework. Or when Jack instinctively just holds Nathan's hand as they cross the road. I don't even have to ask, he just does it. A good big brother looks out for his little siblings because they're family. Well, the good news is that Jesus came and he became a man. And as a result, we can call on him as our big brother. And according to verse 12, he's the best big brother we could ever hope for. In verse 12, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 8, and he gives us a picture of Jesus, our big brother, teaching us about the things of God. The picture here in verse 12 is of Jesus leading us in praising God's name, where he tells us about God's name. It's a picture of Jesus modeling to us what it looks like to be faithful to God. It's a picture of Jesus ushering us along in our faith. Verse 12 tells us that Jesus cares about us so much that he takes responsibility for our spiritual growth. Jesus praises God with us. Jesus trusts God with God's children. And he tenderly looks after our spiritual welfare. And this is good news because it means we're not alone in our spiritual journey. There is no one who puts their faith in Christ as a spiritual orphan. You're not alone in your spiritual journey. Jesus, our big brother, is always with us. He's always for us, cheering us on, never ashamed to call us family, even when we mess up. And he guides and instructs us, and he lets us draw on him and learn from him. All we have to do is really just show up with him. By the way, if you're brand new to Christian things, you're going, "What do I have to do?" Just spend time with Jesus. Stick with him. Stay right by your big brother. He'll show you what to do. Through all of life's vicissitudes and all the things that happen in life, the ups, the downs, just stick as close as you can to Him. Be with Him every day. Carve out time for Him. Make it your first priority. He'll show you what to do. He's there showing us how to live the Christian life. And because He is fully human, we can be confident that it's possible. I know sometimes if you've been a Christian for a number of years, you go, is this even possible? I'm not very good at this Christian thing. I'm not very good at it. I don't know how to do it. Is it even possible? It is. We know it is. You know why? Living for God is possible because Jesus did it, and He's one of us. And He leads us as we walk with God, one step at a time. He's there to help us, just like Thomas does when he helps his big brothers with their homework, or his little brothers with their homework. He's there to protect us, just like Jack does when he holds Nathan's hand across the street. Jesus became a man, He became one of us, and therefore we have a big brother who will always look out for us. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see just how far Jesus went to look out for us, just how far He went to save us. Because in verse 14, it says that Jesus became exactly like us. He took on flesh and blood. He was fully human, and He experienced everything that we experienced, including death. But that His death was different from ours. Because with His death, Jesus destroyed the one who has power, the power of death. When Jesus died on the cross, He went to war against Satan, and Jesus won. He conquered our greatest enemy, the devil. That's what verse 14 onward says. And according to verse 15, through His death, He delivers those who fear death and those who are subjected to lifelong slavery. Now, I would imagine that most of us, if we're honest, do fear death, at least at some level. I know I do. You have those moments where you go, oh, I'm going to die one day. That's kind of scary. Most of us, if we're honest, will admit that. But at the same time, most of us don't see ourselves as slaves. And yet, what we see here in verse 15, it says that Jesus came to deliver those who fear death and those who are enslaved. We do fear death, but most of us don't see ourselves as slaves. But the Bible says that without Jesus' intervention, we are all enslaved. That we're enslaved to our sinful desires. That's why we do things we know we ought not to do, but we do it anyways. And we're enslaved to God's law because according to the Bible, we all sit under the condemnation of God's law on account of our sin because we are lawbreakers, not lawkeepers. See, if we were lawkeepers, the law would be great. It'd be freeing for us. We go, look, I kept the law, but we don't. We're lawbreakers instead of lawkeepers, and so we sit under the condemnation of the law. It always accuses us. Yeah? If you don't believe me, here's a test. Just read the Ten Commandments to people and watch them respond as they sit under the weight of the condemnation of the law, as they think about the things that they've done or the things they haven't done. And the consequence of breaking God's law is death. That's how there's the connection between this slavery and death thing that's going on in verse 15. By the way, this is picked up elsewhere in the Bible. In Romans chapter 6, it says that we're all slaves to sin, which leads to death. Pretty grim. But the good news is that Jesus, our big brother, He came to earth. He took on flesh and blood, and He had a mission. He came to earth to save, to deliver, to rescue God's children, to rescue us from Satan, sin, and death. Jesus became a man to save us. Many of us will know the names Andrew Bagshaw and Chris Perry. These men were British volunteers. They went to the Ukraine. They were living amongst Ukrainians. They didn't have to do that. I don't even know why they did that, to be honest. Probably a bit foolish. And they partook in the struggles of the Ukrainian people. They gave up everything. And what they would do is they would go into the hardest part of the fight and they would go and rescue kind of old grannies and people that were left in these towns that kind of got overtaken by war. And they would just go in with a van and take them out of the fight. They would deliver them from the fight to a place that was safe. People who were trapped by the enemy and trapped and facing death, they would take them out and bring them out. And listen, we don't know for sure, but it's likely that these men died as a result of their efforts trying to rescue people. I was reading one article about them, and a reporter was commenting on their heroic story and said of them, which I think is actually quite fair, it said they were brave, but ill-prepared. Pretty fair. Well, guess what? Jesus was both brave and fully prepared for his mission to rescue us. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned from eternity past a rescue mission. Jesus willingly took on his role as our rescuer. Jesus willingly took on flesh and he went into the fight. He came to earth to rescue God's children who were trapped by the enemy and who were facing certain death. And Jesus willingly took our place, dying for our sins, defeating Satan and delivering us from slavery. And this is something that Jesus does for those who put their faith in him. So if you want an image in your head, he drives up in the middle of the war zone that you're in. He's in the van. He says, come get in. Are you going to trust him? Are you going to get in the car? He's there waiting for you. This is something that Jesus does. He delivers people who put their faith in him. Verse 16 says that Jesus became a man, not to help angels, but to help the offspring of Abraham. Now, what on earth does that mean? Jesus became a man not to help angels, but to help the offspring of Abraham. It might help us to know that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, it says, if you are Christ, that is, if you belong to Christ, if you put your faith in him and you're united to him, he's in you and you are in him. If you belong to Christ, you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring according to the promise. Now you tie that back to what is being said here in verse 16, and all of a sudden it opens right up. Jesus became a man not to help angels, but to help those who are his. Those who have put their faith in him. Those who have said, yep, I'll get in that van. I want to be saved. I trust you. That means if you put your faith in Christ and you become his, he will help you. He will save you. He will deliver you. He will rescue you. And in verses 17 and 18, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus became a man so that he could become our merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he makes propitiation for the sins of his people. Now that's a big word, probably means that it's important. Propitiation, that's one that probably needs explaining. Originally, this was a word that described the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, which occupied the central place in Old Testament temple worship. And this covering was also known as the mercy seat or the place of propitiation. Because it was the place where in the Old Testament priests would make blood sacrifices for the sins of the people. And here this is applying to Jesus because it says Jesus is the high priest and he makes a propitiation for his people. And see, the idea was that when a sacrifice was made by the high priest and blood covered that mercy seat of the ark, that the sins of the people would be atoned for. That the sins of the people would be covered up and washed away. You remember back in chapter 1, it says Jesus cleanses his people of their sins. And when that blood would cover the ark, God's wrath would be appeased. The animal would die in the place of the people. The animal would take God's wrath upon itself. And so the word propitiation came to describe the sacrifices that would erase our sin and would appease God's wrath and would make us right with God again. And here the writer of Hebrews says that when Jesus became a man, he became our high priest and that he put forth a propitiation for sin. Jesus atoned for our sin. See, through his death, he reconciled us to God. And Jesus also removed and erased our sin. We were washed clean by his blood. And most importantly, at the cross, Jesus turned away God's anger by taking God's wrath upon himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is what Jesus declared at the cross. He took all of God's wrath upon himself. And therefore, Jesus is our propitiation. This means that when you put your faith in him, he died for your sins once and for all. There's no other sacrifice for sin needed. God will never be angry with you again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great news? Lots of us struggle with guilt, don't we? Feeling guilty about the past, guilty about what we did or what we didn't do. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And deliverance has taken place. Jesus frees us from sin. He takes the sting out of death. He delivers us from the evil one, which means that you are forever safe with Christ. If you put your faith in Christ, you now are back 50 miles off the front line drinking a cup of tea going, I'm glad I'm not there. Life looks good. You may still feel a bit shell-shocked, but you're safe. And by the way, this means that you don't need any additional offers of deliverance ministry. I know there's some well-meaning Christians who will say that through deliverance ministry, where you devote yourself to a special course or a special spiritual process or a made-up ritual usually. I always think the rituals are quite funny because they're just made up of kind of things that people just make up. Well, that you could overcome the difficulties in your life through these special things that they've created. And they'll often talk about needing to break curses or recover ground taken by the devil. But actually, this isn't necessary. Because when you put your faith in Christ, you are free. There is no curse. There's nothing to fear anymore. You are no longer a slave to sin. The devil no longer has any hold over you. Jesus gives us deliverance from Satan, sin, and death. He frees us from the condemnation of the law. So if you put your faith in him, you've already received all the deliverance ministry you need. Jesus did it all. So go to him. You know, when people come to me and go, I've got this special deliverance course, and it's like 15 steps to this, and you got to pray this special prayer, and you got to do this special ritual, and you got to go on my course, and usually give me money. I go, I don't need that. I just go to Jesus every morning. I'm free already. Don't need that. He offers a much better deliverance ministry than you could ever offer. He's a much better mediator. He's a much better high priest. He's a much better deliverer. I'll take him instead of you. Thank you very much. Jesus did it all. And so come to him. Take refuge in him. Be delivered by him. And yes, we do face temptation in life. And yes, we do face difficulty in life, don't we? It's not like when you become a Christian, life all of a sudden becomes easy, right? I know that. I live that. But when you do face temptation, when you do face difficulty in God, when you need God's help, turn to Christ. Because according to verse 18, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It tells us right here. So turn to him. Because he has been through everything we've been through, but he never fell into temptation. Jesus is the perfect person to go to when you need help. So turn to him. Because he's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is our perfect Savior. He is our perfect sympathetic high priest. He is our faithful deliverer. He's the person we go to when we need help. And therefore, fix your mind exclusively on Christ. For while the world does not recognize his authority or see him as glorious, we must. Because he came from heaven to earth for you. He gave up everything for you. Jesus became a man to bring us back to glory. He came and became one of us to bring us into God's family. And Jesus came to deliver us, to save us, to help us. He gave his life for your sake. Therefore, give your life to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ truly is the greatest. He is beyond all measure, above all things, and yet he is even more glorious when we contemplate his humility. He gave up everything for us. He lowered himself to our level so that we could be raised up to glory. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters. And he fought for us. He delivered us. He died for us. And he even helps us now in our temptation. And therefore, Lord, since you have highly exalted him, and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Lord, we pray that we might join in that chorus, that we would join all of heaven and earth and everything under the earth to confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God our Father. Amen. Well, we're going to reflect on God's word today. And as we do that, we're going to reflect in song, singing two songs that remind us of Christ's holiness and his kingdom. Let's stand and sing together.